Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice. Again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice. Again I say rejoice.
Rejoice in the Lord always.
Again I say rejoice.
Rejoice, rejoice. Again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice. Again I say rejoice.
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Rejoice.
Our call to worship this morning is printed for you in the long order of our worship service. It comes from Psalm 103 and Hebrews 12. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful man, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let us worship our Lord together.
Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to thy tribute bring, ransom yield, restore, forgiven, Holy.
Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this opportunity that we have right now to gather together to give praise and give worship to you. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you have revealed yourself to us as our Creator, as our Savior, as our Equipper. You are the one who has come to forgive us our sin, to allow us to have access to your presence. We thank you today, Lord, for how you love each one of us, that truly in our life, you truly are that God of grace. We thank you today, Lord, for each person that is gathered here, for the privilege of worship. We pray, Lord, that through this service, that your Spirit might truly minister to each one of us in a very special way. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Allow us, Lord, to make application of your word to our life. We pray, Lord, that through this service you might truly sanctify us and make us the people that you truly would like us to be. Guide us now as we give our praise, continue to worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and I'll be reading verses 24 through 34 this morning. And if you remember in the context to where we left off last Sunday, our Lord was in the upper room, and he was instituting the sacrament of Holy Communion, celebrating and observing the Passover with his disciples. He revealed to them that one in their midst was going to betray him, and we left off where the disciples were discussing among themselves who would be the betrayer. And we can just get an idea of how that conversation might have gone as people started to think, who is the worst in our group? And then all of a sudden we see a shift in their conversation, who is the best in our group? And our Lord gives some instruction to that, as we see now in his word. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The king of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. May God add his blessing to your life in the reading of his holy, his inspired word. Seated. Well, as we gather here this morning, we gather as the body, the family of New Covenant Presbyterian Church. As we come together, I know that each of us are unique and different, and yet we all have a significant and special part to play, but we all are in a race. We all are in that race that we mentioned in our call to worship out of Hebrews, where we are told, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. But how do we run that race? How do we know what God tells us to do and to make that application? And actually, I think we all look at Scripture from a little bit different perspectives. I know that I'm a global learner. I look at the big picture. When I get my GPS out, I don't care about the exact directions. I go to the full map thing to say, this is where I'm going and how does it all lay out. Now, our daughter, Bethany, she's not a global thinker, and I know that because when she asks for directions, I draw out a map on a piece of paper, and she says, I don't want to know that. I don't do maps. Just tell me where to turn. And I just want the step-by-step way of how to get there. And not that she's wrong or not that I'm right, but we all are different. And so when I study Scripture, I tend to get a global perspective of it, the big picture, how everything kind of works and fits together. I like thinking more in the story of the events that are taking place. I like to envision myself sitting at the table in the upper room and analyzing what's going on in the minds of the disciples as they're interacting with Jesus Christ. Now, some of you like the facts. Just tell me what the Bible says, and I will do it step by step. And that's great, and that's fine, and there are times I look at God's Word that way as well. But this morning, I want to give you a global picture of what's going on in this upper room, because there's a lot happening. There's a lot happening here, as our Lord had just instituted the ordinance or the sacrament of communion. And he is in a spiritual focus that the disciples don't even understand. He's operating on a level that I don't even know if they understood after Pentecost when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't even know if we truly comprehend or understand at the spiritual level our Lord was working in when he was instituting this sacrament. It was a very special evening with Christ and his disciples. They were gathered in this upper room. He had demonstrated to them, as he told them, to prepare the upper room, his sovereignty, his awareness of everything that was going to take place in the preparation. He gathered there with his disciples. He knew that one of them in their midst, he knew it was Judas, was going to betray him in just a few hours. But at that table, he took the bread and gave thanks, and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Luke goes on, "In the same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" Given for you, poured out for you. Our Lord's concern actually was for these 12 minus one, Judas, men. Later that night, he prayed a significant prayer that John records for us in John 17. And in that prayer, our Lord gave glory to God. He prayed for his disciples. And in that prayer, he also prayed for you. He mentions you in that prayer. You can look it up sometime and find it. It's kind of like near the end of the prayer where he prays for those who believe the message that the disciples passed out. And we are those people. And notice what he prays for us. But that's not the point of today. He was concerned for these men that he had built 3 years of his life into. And in that prayer in John 17, he prays this, "Holy Father, protect them. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." Protect them so that they would be united. They would be unified, so that there would be agreement and unity. He says in verse 15 of John 17, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one." When we are converted, when God breathes his life into us, when we receive that gift of salvation, he doesn't take us out of this world. We still live in this world, a world that we are told to run toward Christ. And on that path of running, there's all kinds of stuff that are going to come across our path that entangles us, that trips us up, that tempts us, that at times even we think could destroy us. But our Lord prayed, protect them. Allow them to continue in this world. And then he says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Make them holy. Make them special. Our Lord is thinking all this about his disciples this evening. He wants God to protect them. He wants God to preserve them in the wildness of this world. He wants God to unite them. He wants God to sanctify them. And then he says, as you have sent me in the world, I have sent them in the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified, that they might be truly holy. That's God's prayer for those who follow him. Protect them. Sanctify them. And we have that recorded in John chapter 17. I think all of us would agree that the thoughts of our Lord that night were grand and high and lofty. They were full of grace and mercy, compassion for his disciples. And they were about to experience the most difficult challenge of their life up to this point when they saw their Savior, when they saw their Lord, this one that they had been following, be betrayed, arrested, tried, and then crucified. And that public humiliation on the cross. Our Lord's focus was so grand and so high, but then we get to verse 24 of Luke 22, the first verse that we read a few moments ago, where they said, also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Do you see the contrast? Our Lord is focusing on God and on the disciples and the sacrifice he was going to make, how he came to serve and to pour out his blood and to give his life. And disciples were arguing over who was going to be the greatest. Who was going to be the greatest? And our Lord took a moment to teach them a special lesson. In the midst of this earthly entanglement of who's going to betray the Lord, who's the greatest, all this earthly focus, our Lord changes the discussion and changes the focus of the evening, and he begins to speak to them, helping the disciples change their perspective. And as he goes through, he interacts with them, and I think as he interacts with them, we need to ask ourselves a very important question as our Lord is helping the disciples change their perspective. And that is, do we really want God to change our perspective as we look at life? Now, I believe there are two ways that we can look at life. I'm sure there are more. You can write yours down and give to me later, but since we don't have all day, we'll focus on two. We can either look at God through the world, through our experiences, or we can look at the world through the eyes of God. There are two ways of looking at life. We might ask ourselves, you know, how do we look at the world in which we live? Do we look at the world and then evaluate God, or do we look at God to understand the world? Let me explain to you what it looks like when we look at God through the eyes of the world. When we do that, we tend to rationalize morality. The Bible and what it speaks about morality is outdated. And so we can live and do whatever seems right, feels right, whatever society says, that's okay, because we all know that man is in control. We make decisions in our world like legalizing abortion. Today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday that is being thought about in churches around this country. The anniversary date of the Supreme Court decision of Roe versus Wade. A time when we realize that in our country, millions of babies each year are being aborted. Because we look at God through man. We say, well, I have a right to my body, or I have a right to make decisions. And so we act out that way, thinking there's nothing wrong with that. We redefine marriage. The Supreme Court may be looking at that in this next year. What is marriage, and who instituted it, and who defines it? Well, we know better if we look at God through the eyes of the world. We place science, which is the study of life from our most intelligent men and women, we place science over the revealed will and word of God. That leaves us with things like evolution, which supports the view that the fittest survive, the most powerful win, and might makes right. We overemphasize the free will of man, and we fail to see the significance of the sovereignty of God. And then God tells the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Jesus says, you look at yourself through the eyes of the Gentiles. That's what he says in verse 25. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. If you have position, if you have authority, then that makes you great. And he's telling his disciples, you're looking at life through the world's eyes rather than through God's eyes. And so we exalt the world, don't we? The world is great. That survival of the fittest mentality. If I have a title, if I have a position, then I am to be honored. That's what we think. And yet, our Lord says, you're not to be like that. The kingdom is so much different. When we look at our role, we look at life through the eyes of God, if we evaluate the world through the eyes of God, that we're not going to have this greatness mentality. He says, instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest. We're not like that at times, are we? Spend time with children, and you see, especially in the little ones, real submission and respect. I don't think he's talking here about necessarily the teenage rebellious child. You're talking about the one that will do anything for you. Okay, we're going to set the table. Can I help? Yeah, but not the breakable dishes. The one who rules like the one who serves. It's difficult to take on a servant mentality. We see on the news the Pope is in Manila in the Philippines, and they said 6 million people showed up to see the Pope. That's amazing. The largest gathering ever in the world to see one person. I don't know why they showed up. I can't evaluate or know the thoughts of man, but I believe that many showed up because they thought the Pope could do something for them. I don't know how many of those 6 million went to the Pope and said, what can I do for you? Think about our own prayers. How many times do you pray, percentage-wise, asking God to do something for you, compared to falling on your knees and humbling yourself before God, say, God, what can I do for you today? Do we want to be served or serve? That's the question that our Lord is asking here. He goes on and says, who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? I don't have many addictions, I'm happy to say. But over the past year, I've become addicted in a strange way, not a great addiction, because of a DVR. But we've watched all four seasons of Downton Abbey. And you have that English manor house with the aristocrat British people, and you got the servants. And they both know their place. And a proper way to do everything. And so you get caught up in the intrigue of this soap opera of the relationships and the sin and corruption and all the craziness that goes on in this manor house. Well, they had a special on not too long ago about the manners, about the customs. And they hire a guy who is up on all the British manners of how you do everything, and he analyzes everything from the type of hat they wear, if they take the hat off or put it back on, how they address each other, do they touch, do they shake hands, no, you don't do that, how you refer to people, because there's a special order in which you do everything. And the aristocrats expect to be served, and the servants don't expect any service at all from the aristocrats. And our Lord basically is saying, so the one who's sitting at the table is the one who's going to be served by those who are attending to the table. And then our Lord says to us, I am God. I am the King. God, the Father has made me all that is all. And yet you're going to sit at my table. And I have come to serve you. And then the challenge is we are to be like Christ. Back in the early part of the 20th century, there was a man who was an evangelist up in Chicago. His name was Paul Rader. And he described himself, according to an article I read, as an ex-bellboy, an ex-cowboy, an ex-prospector, an ex-football player, an ex pugilist, a boxer, and he pastored Moody Bible Church in Chicago for a few years from 1915 to 1921. He later pastored the Chicago Gospel Tabernacle, and he was a writer of many hymns. There was a radio station in Chicago. The radio station was WBBM. I don't know that station perchance, but it was closed on Sundays. And this man said, well, if you're closed on Sundays, can I take over your station on Sundays? And he ran a 14-hour Christian program every single Sunday in Chicago. And he called this station within the station WJBT, Chicago, WJBT, which stood for Where Jesus Blesses Thousands. And he played Christian programming and music. And he wrote the next hymn that we're going to sing now. We are gathered for thy blessing. And truly we are gathered here and we want God's blessing. But we want God's blessing not because it elevates us to a special position, but because it provides for us an opportunity to serve God and to serve one another. As we sing this hymn, let us remind ourselves of how God is working in each one of our lives.
Please stand. We are gathered for thy blessing. We will wait upon our God. We will trust in him with loved us and who bought us with his blood. Spirit, now melt and move all our hearts with joy. Breathe on us from above with all kind power. We will glory in thy power. We will sing of wondrous grace in him which, as thou hast promised, of the Holy take thy place. Spirit,
thank you, and be seated, please.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power that you give us to live lives for you. The power that you give us to resist the temptations that are that sin that so easily entangles. The power you give us to run with endurance. We thank you for your many blessings in our life. We thank you, Lord, for this church and the different ministries that we have to help you draw people to yourself, to equip people for good work, to serve you, to glorify you, to spread your gospel locally and around this world. We thank you, Lord, for the gifts that we now give to you, our tithe and our offerings. May we use each gift for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there was a dispute, and there was also a conflict going on that the disciples were not fully aware of. In verse 31, our Lord turns and looks at a man that we now refer to mostly as Peter. It is Simon, Simon. When you have this repetition of names that demonstrates a warm and loving relationship. God speaks to Abraham in Genesis 22 and says, Abraham, Abraham. In Genesis 46, verse 2, Jacob, Jacob. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, Moses, Moses. 1 Samuel 3, Samuel. Samuel. Luke 10, perhaps the most familiar repetition of a name is when our Lord looked at Martha. I said, Martha, Martha. And then in Acts chapter 9, we have Saul, Saul. Drawing a person into a relationship, and so I expect all of you later to call me pastor, pastor. But our Lord has this compassion for this man, and he reveals to him something that is true of Simon, but it's also, I believe, true of us. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Now, if you look at the grammar there, the sift you there is plural. It's not Satan has asked to sift you, Simon, as an individual, but he's asked to sift you and all those who follow me as wheat. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? This is what I see there, is that God has given each one of us this faith to believe. That time when we are to the point of understanding and believing, and we place our faith in Jesus Christ, and we say, "You are my Lord, you are my Savior, I receive that forgiveness, now I want to walk with you." And perhaps each one of us can think back at that time in our life when that faith seems so strong. And then we go on in life, and things happen in life, don't they? The doctor comes to us and says, "It's cancer." The boss calls you in and says, "You're fired." The child that you love so much rebels. The challenges of life come on us, and we begin to look at God through the eyes of our world, and our faith is challenged, our faith is tested, and in a very real way, Satan is trying to use that to sift us as wheat, to separate us from that faith that God has given to us. And I know that each and every one of us have experienced times like that when we cry out to God and say, "God, are you even listening? Are you there? Why am I going through this? Why is this one I love so dearly facing this challenge and facing this trial?" So our Lord looks at Simon and says, "Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." But then he goes on and says, "But I have prayed for you." And the "you" there is singular. Simon, I have prayed for you as an individual. And I believe the very same thing is true where our Lord intercedes for us on an individual basis as we face the temptations and trials in life. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, we read this: "Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Now that's prayer, isn't it? Right now the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for you, praying that as you are sifted as wheat, that your faith that he has given to you will remain intact, and that you will endure the trial and go through that your faith may not fail. That's what he says about Simon. And that there will be restoration that will follow the test, that you, when you have turned back, you will strengthen your brothers, that you will once again have a ministry to build in the lives of other people, to serve. That is our Lord's prayer. Simon, though, just like you and I, said, "Lord, you're talking about the wrong person here. I'm the strong fisherman. I love you. Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." We have that commitment in church, right? How many want to stand with Christ no matter what happens in life? I didn't see any hands. We make the commitments when we're surrounded by the body of Christ, and we're fortified in the protection of our sanctuary. But what happens when we go out into our jobs and our communities and our homes and talk to people that do not have the same faith we have? And Jesus answered Simon, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, before morning, you will deny three times that you know me." You see, Jesus knows the power of the tempter. He knows the power of Satan. And Jesus knows the weakness of the one being tempted. He knows our weakness. When we yield to temptation, when we fall down, it doesn't surprise Jesus. It doesn't remove the responsibility we have to cast aside the sin that so easily entangles, but our Lord is sovereign. Our Lord is aware. I think our Lord even knows the details of every one of our failures. But he's interceding for us. And he wants us to turn back when we do stumble and fall. That, you know, the story of Peter is fantastic. I could go on and on about Peter. We do know that that happened. He denied Christ 3 times, and then later our Lord reinstituted Peter, and he was the first church planter, the first church builder. He was the preacher on the day of Pentecost. This one who denied Jesus in front of these insignificant people around a fire was the one who stood up and spoke, and 3,000 people were converted. The very same people that in a few days before, some 30, 40 days before, they were shouting out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Our Lord is interceding for us, and our Lord, as he intercedes for us, he wants us all to intercede for one another. I encourage you to be in prayer for Barbara Mott. She is having significant pain in her hips, and just pray that God will relieve that pain and restore her. I had a great visit this week with Daphne Sims. She's doing great. She just is cautious about leaving her house because of a fear of falling, but we had a delightful visit, and she wanted me to pass out her greetings to each one of you. Lucianne Watkins is recuperating from a fall. She fell at the doctor's hospital and banged up herself. And so as she celebrates her birthday today, we want to be in prayer for her that God will mend her and allow her to feel pain-free very, very soon. Some of you may have other concerns or thoughts that you have, people in your world, in your life that you are in prayer for, people that you look at and say, "God, how is this happening? How is Satan able to sift them as wheat?" I encourage you to bring them before the Lord, to agree with our Lord in prayer for these individuals. So let us turn to our Lord now and talk to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you work in each one of our lives. We know that in this world that Satan is the enemy. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for people to destroy and to devour. He's a deceiver. And we see much of his deception in our world today, where people have exchanged truth for a lie, where people have turned away from the clear instructions of your word to serve others and to serve man or serve themselves. Today, Lord, we thank you for your prayers for us. We thank you, our Lord, for the example that you set. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness that you provide when we do get entangled with that sin. And we thank you, Lord, for restoring us, to bringing us back into service and ministry, functioning part of your family, of your church. Today, Lord, we pray for those of your church that are in need of your encouragement and healing. We pray for Barbara Mott, that you will remove the pain from her hips. And we also pray, Lord, for Lucianne, that you will help her to mend quickly from her fall. We thank you, Lord, for watching over and being with Daphne. And even though she's not able to get out right now, we just pray, Lord, you'll fill her days with good things. And we just thank you, Lord, for her faith and her love for you. We do pray, Lord, for our nation. We pray, Lord, for those in the armed services, that you will watch over, protect them. We pray, Lord, for the missionaries that have been sent out to proclaim your gospel message. We thank you, Lord, as we do face the challenges and struggles of life, that we can know that you are our strength, that you are our refuge, our ever-present help in trouble. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again.
As we take a few moments now to make application to this passage to our lives, I'm reminded of the late Howard Hendricks, who enjoyed sitting under for a few years at DTS. And he says, Bible study and interpretation without application is abortion. Basically, if we don't apply God's word, then we fail to complete the process of why God gave us his word in the first place. And so let's take a few moments to look at our world through the eyes of God, through God's perspective. And I'm going to call these two grace points, because when God works in our world, he pours out his grace. And the first is Jesus held the position of greatness, but came into our world to serve. So the question I'd like to leave myself with and leave you with, the first question is this. Do you strive for greatness, or do you seek out opportunities to serve? Instead of, God, I want you to do this for me, and the list becomes very great, saying, God, what can I do for you? How can I reach out into this person's life? How can I give that small word of encouragement? How can I just smile? Of all the people in the world, Christians should be the happiest, should have that joy. We should be smiling all the time. They're smiling in Green Bay today, right? Because they know they won last week. Now, they may not be smiling tonight, but they're smiling now. We know who's going to win. Not the football game, but the game of life. God has called us and drawn us into a relationship with him. We are the victors. We are the winners. We have the joy. And God says, I want you to serve. How can you serve those around you today? How can you build into their lives? The second grace point is that Jesus' goal for each of us is to have the ministry of strengthening one another, of strengthening our brothers. You see, Satan will attempt to sift us as wheat. He wants you to fall down. He wants you to sin. He wants that addictive behavior to take over your life so that you lose your Christian testimony of witness. He wants to separate you from your faith. He wants to fill you with doubt and worry and fear and anxiety. He wants all that to take control of your life. And with each trial, our faith is tested. And he's sifting us. He's sifting us. And there is true that we may stumble and fall. I sin and you sin. We are called and we have that responsibility to stand firm in our faith, but sometimes it's so difficult. But I want to assure you that Jesus Christ is always there, and he's a God of restoration. I know that because there's not one perfect person that Jesus Christ died for. Every one of us, every last one of us in this world is a sinner. And we were in rebellion against God when he came. And it's only because of the faith he's given us to bring us into a relationship with him that we even have a desire to serve him and to live for him. He's a God that restores. In fact, our failures don't even surprise Jesus. He understands. He knows. And yet, following our restoration, we are told to get on with the ministry of strengthening one another, to build into each other's lives. So I want you to take a moment to look around you this morning. Look to the person to your right. See the back of their head? Look at the person to your left, in front of you and behind you. Your ministry that God has called you to is to love that person, is to serve that person, is to sacrifice for that person. If you're a ruling elder or a first-time visitor, if you're a pastor, if you're a pianist or a choir director, if this is your first time here, or you've been coming here since you were in diapers, we are called to serve and build into each other's life. And as we serve one another, we are serving God. You see, it's unfortunate when we are like the disciples We look at God through the self-centered world in which we live. Let's look at others through the loving and gracious eyes of our Lord.
Make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, let me lift up those who are weak. And may the prayer of my heart always be, make me a servant, make me a servant, make me a servant today.
All right, all you servants, let's stand together as we conclude our service in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to serve you, the privilege that is ours to serve one another. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the example that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gave to us, where he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. May we live that sacrificial life for your honor and for your glory. May you put people in our path this day and this week that we can truly serve. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, your love and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore. Amen.
He loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified.